experience God's presence, what would you say? Would you say to me that the problem is perhaps that we aren't reverent or religious enough? Do you think that might be the problem? What do you think a barrier is for you to experience God's presence? Is it the perhaps that we aren't religious enough? Is that the issue? I don't know what it was like for you growing up in church, although I can make some guesses if you grew up in church. When I was little, the church that I went to in southern Alberta was very strict, and there was a row of boys that sat in the front row right there, and there was a group of men that would snip their ears just like this if they were misbehaving or speaking at all, because church was a very serious business. And you went to church, and it was very important that you not disturb the peace. A couple days ago, we have this little calendar of jokes beside our phone at home, and Ingrid pulled it out while we were talking and started reading them, and here's a joke she read. A set of jumper cables walks into a bar, and the bartender says to the jumper cables, "You can stay, but don't start anything." I don't know why I thought that was so funny. But that's what it is when your kid's in church. We're going to church, and we're going to stay, but don't start anything. Why is that? Why is it so important to be so well-behaved in church? Here's why. Because we believe deep down that God is holy and righteous and demanding, and you can do whatever you want during the week, maybe, but in church, don't mess up because God is watching. In the first church I pastored in, there was a big wooden sign at the back which said, "Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord," from Psalm 93, because they believed that this was a holy place somehow. Unfortunately, when Jesus died and the curtain of the temple was ripped in two, the barrier between sacred and secular died completely. This is a dedicated building for sure, but sacred and set apart, as opposed to out there in the parking lot, the answer is no, not according to Scripture, but you see the problem, don't you? Jonah would have not been a kid you want in Sunday school. This kid broke all the rules, I am sure. He was defiant and difficult. He kept your prayer life active if you were a Sunday school teacher, but he was not easy, and you just wanted him to go to church but not start anything. From the beginning of Jonah chapter 1, we see God calling Jonah, this prophet, to go to Nineveh to proclaim a message, but he goes the opposite direction to Tarshish instead. Goes down to Joppa, finds a port, goes to modern-day Spain instead of Iraq, and a huge storm hits. Jonah is below deck sleeping. Passive-aggressive is what we call that. The captain comes to him and wakes him up. "What are you doing sound asleep? Pray to whatever god you worship so that we don't all die." And the other sailors, the pagan sailors, the ones who don't worship the Hebrew God, are doing all the right things. They're asking, "Okay, this storm, it must be from a god. Some god must be offended." And they throw dice. It falls on Jonah. They say to him, "What's your occupation? Where do you come from? Who are you? What's your nationality?" And he stumbles out and says, "Well, I am a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, made the sea and the dry land." And they said, "What is it that you've done?" Because he told them he was fleeing God's presence. And then they said, "What should we do so that the storm might quiet down?" And Jonah says, "Kill me. Like, throw me off the ship in this storm. That'll settle the storm." Because Jonah, fleeing the presence of God, thinks everything is his fault. All right? What happens? The grace of God is there. Even in that moment, think about it. Jonah wants to end his life. God is there. He goes to the bottom of the earth. This is Hebrew chaotic world. The water represents storm and chaos for the Hebrew people reading this story. And he's in the underworld where the weeds are wrapped around his head. He's at the bottom of chaos. And there he starts to write in his prayer journal. And he tells God what's going on. And we have a sense, or I have a sense as I read it, "I don't think you're being sincere, Jonah." But we don't know for sure. The end of his little prayer to God, he says, "What I've promised, I will pay. Deliverance belongs to the Lord. In other words, I promised to go, and I didn't, but I'm going to. And the grace of God intervenes again, and this fish burps Jonah out on the shore. And there's Jonah, smelling like fish, called to go to Nineveh. He does it so half-heartedly, arms crossed. 40 days more, Nineveh will be overthrown. The call of God has not changed on Jonah at all. And wouldn't you know it, every preacher's dream happens. Everyone. His preaching worked. He spoke the words, and the people believed God, it said, not Jonah. Somehow, despite himself, the grace of God worked through Jonah's life, and repentance happens. People put on sackcloth and sit in ashes as a sign of public repentance and mourning. Even the king does that because he recognizes that God is calling them to something, and they put away violence in their hands and they turn around. And in chapter 4, where we end today with our dear friend Jonah, this is what happens. When God saw what they had done, how they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind about the destruction he said he'd bring upon them, and he didn't do it. But this was displeasing to Jonah, and he said, "Oh, Lord, isn't this what I said? Well, I was still in my own country. That's why I went to Tarshish at the beginning. I knew you to be gracious and loving, abounding in steadfast love, and ready to relent from punishing. And now, oh Lord, take my life. It's better for me to die than live." And God said to him, "Are you right to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city. He sat down east of the city and made a booth to see what would happen to the city. The Lord provided a plant and made it grow up over the head of Jonah to shelter him from the heat. And Jonah was happy about the plant, but the next day God prepared a hot east wind, and the plant withered and died, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head, and he became faint and thought that he might die, and he said, "It's better for me to die than live." And God said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" And Jonah said, about the plant? And Jonah said, "Yes, angry enough to die." And God said, "You're worried about the plant. You didn't labor over it or grow it. It came up in a night and it perished in a night. And shouldn't I be concerned about Nineveh, that great city, for whom there are more than 120,000 people and also many animals?" I don't know what it's like for you with your friends, partners, spouses, loved ones. Every once in a while, Ingrid and I have said before, we don't necessarily easily wander into conflict. We have a conversation where we put things on the table, and it just feels good to be honest. It feels like everything is there and nothing is kind of hidden. We've walked with things and held things between us, and it's good. You have a sense in chapter 4 here of Jonah that we're finally getting the real deal with this guy, and we find out what is going on for this man. And we find out, as we suspected, that the people God loves, Jonah hates. But more than that, that what Jonah was actually running away from wasn't the anger of God, but the goodness of God. "I knew you were gracious and loving and steadfast and ready to relent from punishing, and that's why I hate you," basically. And he puts it out on the table with God. And what's amazing is we see Jonah as he actually is. But here's something even more important, and that is Jonah's honesty with God opens up a dialogue with God. You see, if you grew up with a sit still in church and behave yourself and be quiet, one of the meta messages that you get it right, or God is going to be angry with you. But here we see exactly the opposite, that Jonah is angry with God, and God wants to engage him or meet him in his anger. I've probably told this story before. I was 27 years old, and I was angry with God about a pile of things. I was frustrated, and I was feeling like life was against me. I was going to a church where the pastor encouraged me to try an exercise where I visualized walking on a beach with Jesus or whatever place I wanted to locate. It was a bit of a strange exercise to me at that point, but I tried it because I was kind of desperate. And I walked along this beach with Jesus, and in that on that beach, I said to Jesus that day, I said, "You don't care about me at all." And it was the most honest I had been with God to that point in my journey. And at that point, my imagination got taken over by what I believe was the Spirit of God. And Jesus took my hand and he started to weep with me about my pain. And something in that day shifted for Jim, because I realized that God was not only coming to answer questions, but actually to meet with me. And what God is trying to do here is meet with Jonah. And Jonah's honesty, raw honesty, with God opens up a dialogue with God. My question to you this morning is, are you honest with God? Are you being honest with God? Is it possible that your politeness with the Almighty blocks healing possibility in your life? Let me explain. I read a book by a guy named Brad Jerzyk who talks about praying with somebody. And he was praying with a person, her name was, he calls her Judy, and she was suffering from migraine headaches. And she comes for prayer about these headaches and the frustration and the difficulty that is causing in her life. And she wants prayer. And she says to Brad, "I'm so disappointed with God about this." And Brad says to her, "That's it?" And she pauses and says, "Well, no, actually, I'm really angry with God about this." He said, Is that it? And then she said, "Truthfully, God, I hate you." And Brad said, at the point that she said that, she felt the presence of Jesus rushing into her confession and meeting her in that. Now, why would that be? Why didn't God meet her at the first point of her confession, or even the second? Why did it take the third? Because God wants to meet us, can't engage what we're feeling until we hold that before God. And it's our honesty that provides the bridge to engagement with God. Is it possible that you're not being honest enough with God? I don't say that as a judgment in any way, but as an invitation. Because here's the deal. God is up to our raw honesty. God is up to our anger and our frustration. And if you don't believe that, read the book of Psalms, which are prayer books. One third of those Psalms are laments to God. And a lot of them cry out to God. Take Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept while our captors asked us for songs. So it's Israel in captivity. They're asked for songs in a strange land. And they said, how can we sing God's song when we're in a strange land of captivity, basically? And the answer is, that would be hard. But at the end of that, the psalmist says to them, "God, may you deal with their kids by throwing them against the rocks." Now, that's pretty raw and honest. The psalmist fortunately doesn't say, "I'm going to do that." He asks for God to do that. But you have a sense in that raw honesty of what is possible with God, because it is critical for us to be honest. And God is up to it and wants us to start something. We need to get to the source of our anger. What is it? One of the things that happens as you listen to this Jonah dialogue is you find out that he isn't really sure what's going on. I mean, he wants to die because he sees a plant that's life ends. And God says, is it really about the plant? And so you see, what goes on sometimes in our life is little things can point us to big things. It happens in relationships with others. Ingrid and I can do that, where some little thing sets you off and you realize, well, it's not about this. It's about this over here, but we didn't talk about this or this or this. And so you have a sense of God trying to meet Jonah in the actual anger that he's at. He wants to die over the plant, but he really wants to die because what he's hoping for is while he sits in the shaded booth, the God will strike the Ninevites down. And it turns out that God loves the people that Jonah hates. And so the call to faith for Jonah is dealing with enemy love in his life. And it seems like God is way more compassionate and big, which Jonah knew in his heart, than he could even conjure. And it becomes a test of faith for him. But in the meantime, God wants to dialogue and meet with Jonah in his anger and in his frustration. And we can ask for wisdom about how to engage that and where to go. Because the Spirit of Jesus wants to lead us in that. The Spirit of Jesus wants to lead us in that. God wants to engage Jonah in his anger. And he does that through asking him questions. One of the things you'll notice about Jesus when you read the gospel stories, I saw a book title on Amazon a while ago. I probably told you. I haven't read the book yet. It's called The 307 Questions Jesus Asked and the Three He Answered. It was typical for rabbis to ask a lot of questions. But you see that in Scripture a lot, where God comes and asks questions as a way of engaging dialogue. If you remember the story, if you know the story of Elijah in 1 Kings 19, he's running away from Jezebel because of a threat on his life, runs for 40 days and nights into the wilderness, comes to Horeb, the mountain of God, and he comes to the top, and what happens? In the still small voice, God says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Which is a great question. Elijah was close to burnout, and God appoints help. Jesus, when he walked with sick people, sometimes asked, "What do you want me to do for you?" Which is a very odd question to ask somebody who needs healing, but Jesus wanted to get to the source of what they were asking. On Easter Sunday, Mary was weeping, missing the Jesus that she loved, and Jesus meets her with a question by saying, "Why are you crying?" Jesus meets the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 by saying, "Why are you slow in your hearts to believe everything the prophets declared?" God asks questions a lot. The Jonah story invites us into a God who wants to dialogue and engage us and meet us in our questions. I remember a number of years ago in my ministry, I felt like I was engaging in a dialogue with God. And I said, "God, is there anything you could ask me that would provide focus for my ministry?" And instantly in my spirit were written across the pages of my spirit were this question: "Yes, do you love me? Yes, do you love me?" And I thought, man, of all the things God could have asked, I felt like the Spirit was asking me at that point, that was the best focus question, and it's still, I return to that question a lot. That is to say, in my ministry, am I grounded on the love of God for me and for others as a way of engaging? And I'm not always, but that's a great question that the Spirit asks me, which I return to frequently. What do you think the Spirit might ask you in your life right now? The story, in fact, ends with the question. What we have is God saying to Jonah, "Well, shouldn't I be concerned?" In other words, we have God defending God's compassion and love for the enemy Ninevites, those dreaded Assyrians who'd made the people of Israel miserable. Now, what happens? I want to tell you that Jonah goes home. Maybe he has a family, and he says, "Look, I've dealt with my anger. I'm good now. I'm not the same person anymore. I've changed completely. I met God out there in Nineveh. I hated the people, but I'm a better man for it. Seriously, you won't see the kind of anger. I won't act up again, and I'm a good guy now, and my heart's been cleansed, and I've been made whole again." But we don't know that. We don't know in the end what happened. It's one of those stories where people meet God, and we don't know if it made any difference. We don't know whether Jonah became more compassionate or loving or whole as a result. All we're left in the end is a question, because the story isn't ultimately about the Ninevites or about Jonah, but it's about us. So we take the one who's our dreaded enemy, and God says, well, shouldn't I be concerned? And we're angry at the grace that God seems to show someone else, and God's like, yeah, but shouldn't I be concerned? And we're angry that somebody else who we think their life should be miserable as a result seems to have things go easy, and God says, yeah, but shouldn't I be concerned? And shouldn't I be concerned? Not only about the people in your life, but your pets as well. So there's hope there too, right? Because God is concerned not only for the people, but the animals. And we're left with that question. So I invite you at the end of this conversation with Jonah. Are you honest with God or just being polite? I mean, anger is destructive in relationships. It can destroy things. In Scripture, it says, be angry but not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. But the point is, we have to be careful in our human interactions. But I want to invite you into the morning, this morning, into the possibility that God is up to the struggles with injustice, the anger, the hurt, the where were you, God, in this situation in your life. God is up to that. Is your anger displaced? I don't know. Is mine? Is it directed where it needs to be? Are you angry at someone? Maybe it's God you're angry at. Are you angry with God and it's maybe someone else? It's a hard question to answer. But this story with the plant and God and Jonah and anger invites us into the question of where does our anger go? Jonah wasn't angry enough to die over a plant, but he was angry enough to die over the Ninevites. But more than that, even more than that, the good news here is this, is that God is a shelter for our honest anger. In your life, if you're feeling displaced, hurt, angry, or whatever it is, God wants to meet us, shelter us, engage us, and bring us into freedom. There's this wonderful verse at the end of, at the end of Psalm 118, which says, out of my distress I called to the Lord, and the Lord answered and set my feet in a broad place. And I love that picture, where we have freedom to move, and we're not constrained by the things that want to bring us down, but we have freedom, and our feet are set in a place of wholeness and hope and life. Let's pray together. God, we're so grateful for the honesty of Jonah in the end. Even more than that, that you would use somebody like this. He didn't have his things together. His life was such a mess. And yet you accomplished your purpose to the Ninevites through him. We don't know in the end whether he was ultimately changed by his conversation with you or his questions. But we thank you for them, because it invites us into the possibility that both that you want to meet us, that you love us in the midst of, and you want to bring us to a place where our feet are set in a broad place. We pray for people this morning who are constrained by bitterness and hurt. They can hardly move without thinking about the words spoken over them or to them by others who they thought they trusted, or the actions which felt like a betrayal not only from them, but from you. We pray for people whose hearts are hard because of accusation brought on them and things spoken over them, that this morning you would speak a word of grace and mercy and light into their hearts. We thank you that you want to talk with us always, that our anger is not a barrier to you, and that you love us in the midst of. Thank you. In the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.